We continue in our series through the book of Colossians, looking at the supremacy of Jesus in all things. We'll be in Colossians chapter 2, as where we are this morning. Colossians chapter 2. Part of the reason I had us, maybe awkwardly, maybe not awkwardly, listen to that song is, yes, it is truly a song that I want us to be able to sing and worship our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, with in the future, but it also brings us beautifully into the theme of God's Word this morning, that Jesus alone gets the glory and the praise and what He has done for us and how we are to lift up our eyes, as it quotes Psalms, to lift up our eyes to the One who is the giver of all life. And we are reminded of what Jesus has done for us. And so we look this morning at more gospel benefits. More gospel benefits. That's the not so creative title I've decided to title our study of God's Word at this morning, because Paul continues to give us more gospel benefits. Do you ever get sick of hearing about the cross? Don't answer how you're supposed to answer. You know you're supposed to say no, but do you? Is a reminder of the cross, is a reminder of what Jesus did for us on the cross, as well as a reminder of the resurrection of Him rising from the dead 3 days later, do we kind of feel like, you know what, once a year, the whole Palm Sunday Easter thing, that's when we talk about that, but come on, Pastor, move on. There's a whole lot more. And you're right, there is a whole lot more. But without the cross, without the resurrection, everything else doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Without the cross and without reminding us of what the gospel is and what Jesus has done for us, everything else doesn't matter. Yes, there's a whole lot more in here, but it all is centered around the cross and the resurrection. And Paul makes no apology in this book to the Colossian church about reminding them over and over and over again about the gospel. So I make no apology about continuing to remind us, me, you, us together, about the gospel, about the cross, and about the resurrection. It may be a temptation sometimes, I admit, as a pastor to, oh man, we already know this stuff. Let's go to something else. Let's go to something new. Let's go to something controversial. Ooh, this one will be a home run. And to skip over the very basics of the gospel. But I pray that never, ever is a temptation that I truly go forward with. Because if God's word makes such a clear, clear focus on the cross and on the resurrection, then so should we. And so I make no apologies about, again, focusing on the gospel of Jesus. If Paul's not going to apologize, I don't think I should either, and neither should we all. So again, our focus this morning is going to be on the gospel and on what Jesus has done for us. So I draw our attention to Colossians 2, and I will begin by reading verses 8 through 15. That will be our section this morning, and then we will dive right into our outline this morning. Calling our attention to Colossians 2, if you have a Bible, you may turn there. If you're using a phone or an iPad or something else, scroll, find Colossians 2, and we'll begin verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and by empty or vain deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, through Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily or in human form. And you have been filled in Him, in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him, in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, not made with hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. That whole Easter thing, that's what we're talking about. Verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, or in the cross. That is our reading that introduces us to some thoughts that we will see this morning. And here's simply the beginning. Verse 8, we look at a captivity to avoid. You can also, if you want, put in there, if you like writing in your Bibles, off to the side, don't be kidnapped. That's the warning for us from verse 8. Paul says, don't be kidnapped. Watch out, see to it, make sure, be on guard that no one takes you captive, kidnaps you in two ways, by philosophy and by empty deceit, according to the ways of this world. What is he talking about here? What is this captivity that we are to avoid? What do you mean, don't get kidnapped? Well, duh, nobody wants to be kidnapped. Oh, but it's so easy to be kidnapped according to the ways of the world. What are the ways of the world? How does the world live? I am not saying we separate from the world. I'm not saying we can enjoy some of the things that the world enjoys. What is our focus? And here's the philosophy of the world. The world is pride, selfishness. Me first, everyone else second, third, fourth, 27th. That's how the world lives. That's the basics of it. So why does Paul tell us not to be kidnapped by that? Because he needs to tell us not to be kidnapped by that. Because at times, we all are. Ben Moses often operates by pride and selfishness and a me-first attitude. I know it's wrong, and guess what? I still do it. I shouldn't speak for you, but I'm going to presume that all of us at times struggle with being led by selfishness, with being driven by pride. Oh, we know, others first, right? Jesus first, then others, then us last, right? We know that. But do you live that way? Have you been kidnapped by the way that the world thinks? By the world's philosophy, which is focus on you. Kick everyone else to the curb. You win. You first. Do what your heart desires, even if it damages and offends others. Who cares? You first. So how do we live this out practically? Or how are we to avoid being kidnapped by living this out practically? Well, when the world wants to fight and argue and debate and trash each other over something, do you get caught in that as well? I did not say when you need to defend what is right and attack what is wrong. I simply said, let's argue over social issues. And on social media, here we go. And we choose sides and we demonize the other side and our tribe is right. And we're going to turn a blind eye to all our own problems, but all the other problems are wrong. When we want to argue about politics, are we getting involved in the world's ways of doing politics? When we want to say me first and everyone else second, third, or 27th, do we plow right in with the way the world does it? If so, you have bought in hook, line, and sinker to the world's philosophy. See, this isn't a slam on philosophy in general. In fact, Paul actually talks about philosophy and deals with philosophical things in other parts of his scripture. So he's not saying, take all philosophy and throw it out the window. In fact, you ever have a high school course or a college course in philosophy, it's all garbage. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, don't do what the world does. Don't act how the world acts when it's caught up in its own philosophy, which is me first. Because Jesus has a very different philosophy, doesn't he? He says others first. He says weird things like, pray for your enemies. Who does that anymore? Who does that? I don't see too much of that on Facebook. He says other things like stupid, crazy things like, bless those who curse you. He says things like, we pray for those who take advantage of you. What's wrong with this guy, Jesus? Man, right? You know why it seems so odd and so weird and so painful to think like, man, I guess I have to do that? Because it's not part of the philosophy of the world. The world says, I'm not paying attention to what this Jesus guy says. I'm going to live my life my way by my rules. Don't tell me what to do. That's worldly philosophy. And Paul here warns the local church, and that would apply to us today, make sure that you have not been kidnapped by the way the world deals with life. Have you been kidnapped? You best know your attitudes towards others who you disagree with. You best know the desire sometimes to tribalize and we're all right and you're all wrong.
And we wish that life was just that easy, that everyone's on the right side or everyone's on the wrong side, and we know better than that. Oh, but it's so easy. And it's so easy to trash and to demonize the other side and to attack and to hate, yeah, I said that, hate those who don't necessarily agree with you on everything. But that's the world's philosophy. And it's so, so easy to be kidnapped, to be taken captive by that way of thinking. So I ask you, what philosophy are you buying into? How do you deal with those who are, well, less than stellar best friends in your world? How do you attack, or not, those who disagree with you on all manner of social, religious, or economic issues? Because there's always something we can find somebody who disagrees with us on. Hello, we're part of a Baptist church. Unfortunately, Baptist churches are famous at arguing about everything. The old joke is, if you have three Baptists, you have four opinions. And I was like, haha, that's not true. And then I realized, yeah, it is. Because sometimes I got three or four different opinions based on who I'm arguing with. So fight the opportunity to be kidnapped by the world's ways of thinking. Pastor Ben, how am I supposed to know? What's that last phrase in verse 8? I ask us to pay attention to the last phrase. And not according to Christ. Not according to Christ's way of living. If it doesn't match up with what Jesus would do, don't do it. I know, a whole lot easier said than done. I know. Oh, but how am I supposed to deal with people who I disagree with? How did Jesus deal? How did he show love to people? Did he turn the other cheek when he was blasted? Did he bless people who cursed him? He did. So he's not only telling us to live out a very high standard, he's the example of how to do it. So again, I say, follow Christ. Isn't that what we should be anyway? Followers of Christ? Wow, it's starting to make sense. Followers of Christ are to follow Christ, to do what Jesus would do. Watch out that we are not kidnapped by the ways of the world. Avoid the world's ways of thinking and acting by choosing Christ's way of sacrificial love. Nobody said that was easy. Pastor Ben, just type that up on PowerPoint and say, oh, I got this one figured out. I don't. I need that reminder just like we all do. Choose Christ's way of sacrificial love. Not easy love, not fluffy love, not emotional love, not easy love, not loving those who are going to love us back. Sacrificial love. That's the way of Christ's kingdom. That is anti the way of the world. And we choose to follow Christ. We move on and look at verse 9 and 10 that remind us of being filled in Christ, full of Christ, the fullness of Christ. For years I'd heard that phrase growing up in church, being in church, reading the Bibles backwards and forwards, very familiar with that. I never really got that phrase. What does it mean to be full in Christ? Whatever, move on, right? That's what we normally do. We come across something we don't understand or a phrase that's weird and just keep plowing along. And that's okay, but at some point, it's helpful to know when we're commanded to do something. So our attention should be verse 9 and 10. In him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity, God, being God, dwells bodily. We studied this back in chapter 1 in depth. And you should have been filled in him, verse 10, who is the head of all rulers and the head of all authority. Uh-oh. Here's a little math lesson for us. It's not Jesus plus money. It's not Jesus plus power. It's not Jesus plus being a really good boy or girl. It's not Jesus plus philosophy. It's not Jesus plus anything. Here's how you are filled in Christ: to realize and to remind yourself that Christ is all you need. Therefore, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing is all you need. That's what it means to be filled in him, filled in Christ. When you're full, you're satisfied in Christ. You don't need other things. You don't need that perfect relationship. You don't need that job that's going to give you all the hopes and dreams. You don't need that bank account to reach a certain number. You don't. Because whether you have $0 in your account, whether you have zero friends who really truly love and care for you, whether you have zero relationships or the job that you hate, if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's what it means to be filled in Him. We have no hunger or desire for anything else, knowing that all desires are secondary. As long as I have Jesus, all these other secondary and third level desires, they can come, they can go. But you know what? I have Christ. And Paul tells us we should be full of the knowledge of Him because He's all we need. We say it, we sing it, we quote it, we know it backwards and forwards. Yeah, Jesus is all we need, but we don't actually believe what we're saying, do we? Well, Jesus plus, you better give me a bunch of stuff. All right, I'll do the Jesus thing as long as I do X, Y, and Z. No. Is Jesus enough? Just, only Jesus. Is He enough? I've said it before. If you're coming to Jesus for anything else, He's not your God. If you're coming to Jesus for money, money is your God. If you're coming to Jesus for power or for privileges or for safety or security or health or relationships, those things are your God, not Jesus. Is Jesus truly enough? The one who is God, not just is God, is all God. Is He enough? We look forward once a year to the famous banquets, what we call Thanksgiving dinner. If you celebrate Thanksgiving, and I'm going to do something dangerous, but I'm going to assume that we all do, we all enjoy the big Thanksgiving dinner. And if it's anything like our Thanksgiving dinners that we have and that I had growing up, at some point you reach the level of full. Not just full, stuffed. Not just stuffed, literally I can't eat another bite or my stomach might explode. That kind of full. If you were to come to me 10 minutes after completing my huge Thanksgiving banquet and said, "Hey, Ben, I know that lasagna is one of your favorite dishes," and that would be true, "I made a big lasagna for you. Here, dig in." I would say, "Oh, no thank you. I'm full." You know why? Because I'm satisfied with what I've had. I'm stuffed. No thank you for anything else. Is that how you treat Jesus? All the ways of the world, all the things that may be good but aren't best. Thank you. I got Jesus. That's all I need. Are you completely full? Are you completely satisfied in Him or not? And when we are, then we're worshiping the ruler of all the powers and governments and authorities of this world. Therefore, the governments and powers and authorities of the world, they're great. Maybe, maybe not. But I got Jesus. I don't need my tribe to win. I don't need my team to win. I got Jesus. Because Jesus plus nothing is all you need. Jesus plus nothing is everything for a follower of Him. Paul continues and points out two metaphors of salvation, two metaphors using the metaphor of circumcision and baptism. Kind of odd for Paul to throw these in, and yet he makes perfect sense. And he says, those of us who are part of the church who aren't Old Testament Jews, you don't need physical circumcision anymore. Here's what you need. You need to be separated from sin. That's the circumcision that we all need. And so he points out in verse 11, "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands," not physically, but spiritually. "You put away sin." So if I need Jesus, I can do whatever I want, because yay, Jesus, He's going to forgive. Not according to Paul right here. Not according to God's word. We are to put away sin. We are to be cut off from anything that would drag us down and pollute our relationship with Jesus. We are to. Oh, that sounds pretty legal. No. It's not legalese to fight sin. We're commanded to do so. And so we put off the body of the flesh, the sin that corrupts us, and we cut that off. The second metaphor that he points out is baptism. As I said earlier, we're looking forward to a baptism next Sunday morning. In the example of baptism, there's nothing holy, magical, spiritual about that. It's simply obeying what God has told us to do in our walk with Christ. We are to be baptized, and we best interpret that, our church, as being dunked, if you will, in water, completely drenched and then brought back up again. Why? What is it a metaphor of? to like be bent backwards into water and water to rush, and then we get soaked and then we come up again, right? Is it just some weird church thing? No, the metaphor is dying to our old self and being washed clean in Christ and raised again in newness of life. That's the metaphor that we physically act out in a tank filled with water. We're showing publicly what has been done privately in our lives. And so he uses the exact same example of being baptized with Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised again. This is the resurrection. We were buried in Christ in baptism and now raised again in newness of life. Raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism is a sign of God's power in our lives because he can take us from death to life. Have you thought through that? Have you been raised from death to life? Not physically, spiritually. Because then he actually dives into what that actually means. And here's the focus of what I want us to learn this morning. What Christ did for us. And we see this in verses 13, 14, and 15. What Christ did for us. Here we go again. Died on the cross. Rose again. Yawn. Next. Maybe next week I'll have something new. If that's our attitude, I don't know that we've actually grasped what the gospel is and what it means for you and me. Because Paul, again, has no problem saying, yeah, that whole baptism thing, getting dunked in water, reflecting the resurrection that God raised Jesus from death to life. Guess what? He does that for you and me. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have been brought from death to life. This is not Ben's opinion. This is verse 13. Colossians 2, 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses, sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, separated from God, what did God do? What did God do? Did he coax you to get better? Did he say, hey, stop being a jerk, you need to start being nice? Did God say, now start going to church and start dressing up in a nice outfit and make sure you're really, really impressive to everyone who's going to see you on Sunday morning? No. God made alive together with him. You were dead. You had no power to make yourself alive. You can't save yourself. And the song that I had us listen to on the video screen begins with, who, O Lord, could save themselves? Their own soul could heal. Go ahead, fix yourself up. Save yourself. Go, go, come on. And you're rightly staring back at me saying, I can't. You're right. You can't. Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking we can, but you can't. You know why? Because dead people don't come to life. Dead people don't jump around and laugh and sing and talk. Dead people are dead. They have no power in them. And that's why we need the power of the Almighty God to step in and make us alive. Not coach us in some life lessons, not give us a good little moral reminder of how to be nice and how to be good little Christians. He made you alive. You were dead. He resurrected you. Well, actually, I wasn't dead. I was just, right? We're treading water in the ocean just looking for that little Jesus life raft. That's a good way of putting it. It's incorrect, but that's a good way of putting it. Or I was feeling sick. I was sick of sin, and so I just needed a little medicine, and the gospel got me back to being well again. That's not what Paul says. You were dead. Well, Pastor Ben, that kind of, I don't like that. Too bad. You were dead. But that's kind of like humbling. Yeah. Too bad. You were dead. And he made you alive. He resurrected you spiritually. You didn't work your way to, oh boy, all of a sudden now I got some power again. I'm feeling pretty good. Look at me. Wow. Look how I cleaned myself up. He made you alive. That's what Christ did for you. Have you grasped that before? Have you actually sat and thought, yeah, that wasn't me. That was God. God did that. We all like to pat ourselves on the back and how good we are. Look at what I have done. Look how far I've come. If you've come anywhere, if you've gone so far, it's because he gave you the power to do it. That's our God. I hope that doesn't get old to us. If that's getting old to us, we've got problems. That's the gospel. You were dead, dead in sin, no power to do anything about it. He made you alive. He resurrected you. Just sit there and think on that for a sec. He did it. So what Christ did for us, he made us alive. Not only did he make you alive, he resurrected us when there was no hope. We were dead, separated from God. He makes us alive. By the way, this goes step in step with Ephesians 2. That leads us to those glorious verses about how grace is a gift of faith, and it's not of ourselves, because we can't make ourselves alive. Dead people don't bring themselves back from the dead. They can't. Christ is the one who does that. So he makes us alive, but not only that, he forgave our sins. I know, I've been in church my whole life. Next, boring, I already know this stuff. Hang on, sometimes the fundamentals are what we need to remind ourselves over and over and over again. He forgave your sins. Not one, not 38, not even 1,000 of them. He forgave all our sins. In Hebrews, the phrase is once for all. He died once, and he paid for all the sins. Not only of you, but of all of his children. He forgave your sins. You're forgiven. If you're continuing to beat yourself up over sin, I know what it is to feel shame over sin. I know what it is to be guilty. I know. We all do. But if we're continuing to guilt ourselves and shame ourselves because, oh, God will never forgive me of this one, you don't know the gospel. He forgave all our sins. Not half, not some, not the little cute ones, but the big ones, well, you're on your own for that. No, he forgave all our sins. I hope you celebrate in that. And that actually slaps us around when we start taking sin for granted. He'll just forgive me. No, he even forgave that big one. That stretch in your life when you were anti-God and you lived a life that pleased you and you were kidnapped by the world's philosophy and you lived a life to please you and you didn't care anything about God. Yeah, he's even forgiven those. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. Live a life of forgiveness. He paid off our debt. I love this. I must have us turn back here. Verse 14. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Boy, this is legalese terms. Paul is actually using in the Greek here. He's writing in legal, lawyer speak. We've all seen fine print when we've had to sign something. Maybe we've bought a house or a car or made a purchase or made some sort of legal debt in our business, right? And we have some lawyer draw up all this legalese stuff and your eyes kind of just glaze over and then you just sign at the bottom, right? Or if you all have, you know, this thing called a cell phone, have you guys really, really read all the fine print? And then, no, we just scroll to the bottom when we click accept, right? Because nobody's reading all that. Who's reading all that? Boring. Your IOU was a lot longer than your cell phone agreement bill. Your record of debt went on and on and on. Boring. All sin and rebellion against a holy God. So what did he do? Well, if he was like us humans, he would have said, not impressed. Come on, fix all that. Let's go. Let's go. What's your problem? Let's go. Come on. Get better. Do more. But what did he do? Don't answer in your own way. Let's go back to verse 14. My version says he canceled that record of debt. He wiped it clean. You know what he did? He stamped a paid in full in big old letters all over your long, 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 long debt of sin against a holy God. And he said, covered, paid for, wiped clean. An impossible debt, forgiven. And I love the picture that Paul puts in here. He takes it on the cross, nails it there, and says, yep, covered. I'm going to take care of that. No, Jesus, let me go ahead and I'll get better, I promise. I'll be able to pay that off in time. No, you won't. Impossible. I'll do it for you. And that's what Jesus did. Think on that. Your record of your own sins that goes on and on and on in rebellion against a holy God. Jesus says, I got it covered. I'll get that. I know you can't. I'm going to step in and do it. And he canceled that IOU. He canceled that impossible mountain of debt we could never, ever, ever shovel our way out of. And he just said, paid in full. I got it. He did that when he nailed it to the cross. So the cross isn't just, yeah, I know. Jesus on the cross. I know. It's a whole like Christian thing. Sure. That death on the cross promised that you could have life. That death on the cross promised that you would be forgiven. That death on the cross paid off your impossible mountain of debt that you could never, ever touch in a billion years. So this reminder of dying on the cross again should carry power and encouragement and a thrill in our hearts and a thrill in our lives and our minds when we remind ourselves, oh yeah, I know how bad I am. Nobody else does. I know how bad I am. You're the only one who knows how bad you are. Forgiven. Forgiven. Huge debt, paid off. That's what Jesus did for you. And then the last verse, one more thought, he celebrated victory. Oh, Pastor Bennett says, what Christ did for us, he didn't do that. I'm not celebrating. Hang on. Jesus, for us, on our behalf, celebrated victory. Once again, read verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. These rulers and authorities, most Bible scholars think it's talking about like the demons, those who were against Jesus, those who worked with Satan to make it happen so that we could finally get rid of this punk Jesus guy. He's about 33, 34, 35 years old. We got to work through the Jews, through the Romans, through any means necessary to kill off this guy because he's starting to look way too much like God. So let's have humans kill him. That's a great idea. And they did. And they won and they celebrated for about 3 days. And then Easter Sunday morning came, and all of a sudden, the huge, crazy party that they had because they won over God turned into mourning and defeat and shame and embarrassment. When Jesus busts in the door and says, boom, you thought you won? Guess what? Who has the last laugh? I win. And he defeated death. He defeated sin. He defeated the hopelessness. He defeated the pain and the guilt and the shame. He won. And we get the benefits. More gospel benefits? Yes, even more. So he celebrated victory on our behalf because he did it. You and I didn't jump on the cross. We could have never done that. It wouldn't have done a thing if we had. He gets to celebrate victory and he gets to dance all over the defeated friends of Satan. And this idea that he has, that Paul writes here, is the idea that in those Roman Empire times, when you won as a general and your army beat the other army, you would walk through their city or their capital city or their biggest town, and you would basically say, na, 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 and laugh at them and mock them as you walk down the street. And you would have some of their own captors and captivities, and you'd have them chained to you, and you'd kick them around a little bit. The point was, you embarrass them. You embarrass them publicly. And then you go to your own capital city, which in the Roman Empire was Rome, and you would capture all these people that you beat, and you would march them through the cities, and everyone would mock and throw rotten tomatoes and ha-ha, losers, losers, losers. Ha-ha, you lost. And he takes that human thing that we like to do, because when we win, we want to rub it in everybody else's face, and he says, Jesus did that to the very people who thought they had won. And he flips it on their head and says, ha-ha, you lost. And he took what was meant to be the most brutal form of like torture, and they called this a cross, and he takes an instrument that is meant for torture and he turns it into something that you and I celebrate and wear around our necks and tattoo on our skin and put on our t-shirts and slap on the wall of our homes, and we celebrate it. And in fact, it is right in front of where I'm standing, a cross. And that is now a symbol of celebration and victory. 2,000 years ago, no church would have had a cross. A cross symboled torture and pain and shame and embarrassment. It was horrifying. And now we get to celebrate the cross. And we celebrate simply because of what Jesus has done. So a symbol of hate and torture has now become the symbol of peace and hope and love. So if you're wearing a cross necklace or cross earrings, or you have a cross on the front of your Bible, or your bumper sticker has a cross, or you have crosses on Bible scriptures in your home, it's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. And he's flipped it completely on its head. And Satan and his minions thought they had won. Ha ha, we win. And 3 days later, Jesus says, actually, joke's on you. I win. And he celebrates victory on our behalf. Just the boring gospel, right? Here we go again. Cross, resurrection. Let's get something new. Come on, Pastor, you can do better than this. No, I don't think I can. I don't think I can. We are to always be reminded of the truth of the gospel. The cross, the resurrection, and we get all the gospel benefits. We did none of it, and we reap all the rewards. Closing questions for us to consider. As I began, are you kidnapped? Have you completely bought in to dealing with others the way the world has taught us to deal with others? You first, everyone else kicked to the curb. I'm going to live my life how it pleases me. Have we completely bought in? Because that's often what Christians do. We say we follow Christ, but the way we live actually screams, no, I don't. No, I don't. I'm doing what the world around me has told me to do. Is that you? You can change. You can come from that. You can operate in a way that pleases Christ instead of doing just what the world tells us to do. Are you kidnapped? Christ is the one who can set you free. You preach the gospel to yourself every day. No, seriously. Do you preach to you the gospel that reminds us that you aren't enough, Jesus is. Therefore, you are enough. You're good. That you can be full in him. That you don't need Jesus plus a bunch of stuff. No, but I need Jesus plus this education. But I need Jesus plus this peace. But I need Jesus. No, you don't. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Is that enough for you? Is that enough for you? Are you filled in him? And are you living free in Christ? Or do you still feel like you need to pay it all? Oh, we sing Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. But in practice, Jesus kind of helped me out, but I need to do a bunch myself because I kind of feel guilty. I'm not good enough. So thanks for the help, Jesus, but I can do it from here. You started it. Let me go ahead and finish. May I remind you that you were dead and he made you alive? So therefore, we are free in Christ. We are free to worship and to follow him and to live a life free from the power of sin. But we often feel like, well, we just need to help Jesus out a little bit. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. This chunk that we read in verses 13, 14, and 15, who gets all the credit for that one? I believe that's Jesus, right? I believe that's Jesus. Anybody ever hate it when, like, you did something very, very good, maybe at work or home or whatever, and you don't get the credit for it and someone else does? We hate that, right? Hey, that was me, right? And we rightly feel like we got robbed from credit because we did something and they get the credit for it. Don't you dare try to take the credit from Jesus and what he has done on your behalf. He alone gets the glory. And he is the one that we are to worship today. I would ask us to bow our heads and close our eyes. In this time of closing, this is a time where it is best that you do business with God, so to speak, that you monitor where you are with Christ. I asked some questions for us to consider, but God may have put into your heart a completely different question that applies best to you that would have never come across my mind, and yet maybe this study of God's word this morning has reminded you of a struggle that you have. Are you kidnapped to the ways of the world? Do you just live your life how you want to, and who cares what anybody else says? Or are you truly following Jesus, knowing that Jesus is all you need, that you can be completely stuffed full in just him, that Jesus plus nothing does truly equal everything? Are you willing to challenge yourself this morning to truly trust in only the gospel, in only the gospel that saves you from sin, that doesn't take a sick person and make them well again? It doesn't give us a crutch when we have a hobbled leg. It brings us from death to life. That's the cross. That's the power of the cross, and that's the power of the resurrection. So, Christian, is that your life? I would be a fool to think that everyone here has this completely figured out. In fact, maybe some of us aren't followers of Jesus. Maybe we've heard about this whole Jesus thing, church thing, God thing before. Maybe we have, maybe we haven't. Maybe this is all new to us today. This would be a perfect day to trust in what he has done for you. He took that debt. He nailed it to the cross. He paid the penalty you could never, ever pay. And today could be the day that you, for the first time, put your trust in him. He's already paid for it. He's already taken care of it. There's nothing you can do to impress him. You can't. He already knows. He knows everything. He knows all you've done, and he still loves you. He still loves you, and he still has enough grace and mercy for you. So come to Christ, even today.